We often say, I'm sure you've heard it said many times, that Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. And that is true, very true. Christianity is a relationship, not a religion. That's not just a cliche. But we often see how we easily can turn Christianity into the religion of churchianity. And Paul in Philippians chapter 3 teaches us that real Christianity is not churchianity. Being a Christian means knowing Christ. It is a relationship. Philippians chapter 3, Paul is working his way through a sequence of thought that leads all the way up to verses 10 and 11 that closes this thought. The goal of Paul's life in verse 10 was that I may know him, that I might know him. This is the goal of Paul's life. That's a relationship word. He didn't seek to know about him. He sought to know him in a relationship. It is like being married. The New Testament uses marriage as an illustration of a relationship to Jesus many times. Marriage, of course, is a lifelong relationship. Husbands and wives are always growing to know each other more deeply and better. And it is the same with Christianity. We are growing to know the Lord throughout our lives. Yes, we enter into that relationship by faith, but then we grow in that relationship as we come to know Him better and better. And that leads to the next question then. What does it take to know Christ? What does it take to know Jesus? And Paul is going to lay out for us in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, our text this morning, the three stages in the process of growing to know Christ. First of all, we forfeit our past assets for His sake. We forfeit our past assets for His sake. Verse 7. But, and He has just gone through a whole list of all of His religious assets in the previous verses, and then He says, but, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. The Josephson Institute, a Los Angeles-based ethics institute, conducted a character survey of nearly 30,000 high school students at 100 randomly selected high schools in the area, actually nationwide. Among the findings were these. 64% of high school students said they had cheated on a test in the past year. 30% had stolen from a store. 42% said they would lie to save money. 83% said they had lied to their parents about something significant. And despite all of those admissions to various transgressions, 93% of the high school students surveyed said they were satisfied with their personal ethics and character, with 77% adding these words, I am better than most people I know. I am better than most people I know, 77%. All right, let's not come down too hard on young people this morning. Where did they get all that? Yeah, they are simply reflecting the way we think, too. We look around, too. We compare ourselves to others and we think, hey, I'm better than most people I know. Yeah, I do some things wrong here and there, but I'm okay. Pretty good. We have some assets that we can claim when we stand before God. We do some good things in life. We achieve some good results in this world. Hey, we're not bad like some of those other people in this world. We go to church. We're religious, as long as it doesn't really get in the way of the rest of our lives. on the scales of life, our good outweighs our bad. We're okay. Well, Paul says in this verse that this kind of attitude will not lead to knowing Jesus. We have to give up all of those past assets that we think are worth something before we can begin to know Jesus. Now, it's not that we stop doing those things. The issue is what we think about those things, those good works, and what we think about Jesus. Many of those works are good. They're not all bad, right? We're right when we say that. There are many good things that people do. The issue is what we think about those good works and what we think about Jesus. And Paul says that whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. There is a great exchange going on here. The word counted means to regard or consider something, and it's a thinking word. If I want to know Christ, then I must consider, I must regard, I must think about all of those assets, those things I thought were gain to me, I must regard them as loss. The word translated gain means profit. It means a profit. We go through life building up our profits. These are the assets we consider valuable in life. And they certainly may be financial assets, but often they are other intangible things: family, home, church, hobbies, activities. These assets are our profits in life. They are good things, for the most part. People do good works in this world, right? They may give to others in need. They may help their neighbors. They take good care of their kids. These are good works that we regard as our profits in this world. Now, Paul says that we must regard all of these profits as losses. The word loss is the word that means to forfeit. It was used in the business world of the day to refer to financial loss. It meant to be in default or to forfeit. The profits are gone. They are forfeited. If you forfeit something, you no longer have it. It's gone. You forfeited it. So we are to consider, to regard, to think about all those human profits as forfeits. Why? Because the purpose is to know Christ. That's where we're going, to verse 10. We consider all our profits as forfeit, he says, for the sake of Christ. He is more important. So Paul says, I have regarded my profits in life as forfeit, all those good things. And the verb is in the past with continuing results in life. I have done this. There is some point in time where we make a choice to regard all that we once considered so profitable, to regard it as forfeit for the sake of knowing Christ. Let it go. Now, Paul is clearly thinking of some very famous words that Jesus said, for Jesus used these same terms when he spoke in his earthly ministry. In Matthew 16, verse 26, Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So at conversion, a great exchange takes place. That is the first stage in growing to know Jesus. We let go of what we once thought important. That's called repentance, by the way. We turn away from it to grab on to Jesus. What good does it do for us to gain the whole world if we lose our souls in the process? We can exchange our lives for knowing Jesus, and He saves our souls. Let's go back to the marriage analogy for a minute. There are no prenuptial agreements when you come to Christ. You can't put it into a contract. We can't accept Christ as our Savior and decide to hold out on those assets in life that we want to keep for ourselves. It doesn't work that way in any marriage. Imagine a husband getting married, saying to his wife on their wedding night, "Honey, I love you, and I want to be married, but you can't have access to my bank account, my car, or my hobbies, and you can't tell me what to do in life. I can do whatever I want to do. You have no right to tell me otherwise. These are my things, and you can't touch them." How long do you think that marriage would last? Not very long. That's not a relationship. If someone said that, we'd say, "You haven't a clue what it means to be married." And so it is with Jesus. At some point, unfortunately, lots of people try to make that bargain with Jesus, but at some point, we have to let go of all we once thought was so great in order to embrace Jesus. At some point, we say, "I do." It's a decision. We start to know Him, and He begins to transform our lives. We become Christ followers, and He makes all the old into something new in you. He makes you new. In the late 1920s, Len Sullivan's grandparents married. They moved into his grandfather's old family home, clapboard house. In the 30s, they decided to tear down this old house and build another to be their home for the rest of their lives. Much to his grandmother's dismay, however, many of the materials from the old home were recycled in the new one. They used old facings and doors and many other pieces of the finishing lumber. Everywhere his grandmother looked, what did she see when she was in the new house? She saw the old house, the doors that didn't quite fit, the finish moldings that didn't quite match. Split by nails, unfinished window trimming. And it was a source of grief to her. All her life, she longed for a new house. What she got was the recycled old house. When you come to Christ, you don't recycle the old life. He makes everything new. You are a new person in Christ. That's the starting point of our relationship with Jesus. The old has to go so that we can know Him in a new relationship. We no longer value those things. We value Him. In fact, secondly, we value Him more than everything else, Paul says. Verse 8. Paul writes, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, garbage, so that I may gain Christ." Now, in the Greek text, the verb tense changes here from past action to present action. Paul says in verse 7 that he regarded his past assets to be forfeit when he came to Christ. But now he is regarding on a continual basis everything to be forfeit compared to knowing Christ. Compared to knowing Christ, even the best we have is nothing. The verse starts out with really a very emphatic phrase that's very hard to translate. Even more than all that, Paul says, all that I thought when I came to Christ, even more than all of that, I am now considering on an ongoing basis everything to be forfeit. Not just those things, but everything. Not only do I consider everything as forfeit, but I consider everything as garbage. That's pretty strong. All those good things, garbage. When I grew up in Pakistan, we lived inside a compound with a big wall around it. And there was a door on one end of the compound. There was also a gate on the other end. But either way, when you went out of the compound to the street, you had to cross over an open sewer line that ran alongside the wall of the compound. And there was like a little footbridge that you walked over to get across this open sewer line, which was wide and deep and filled with sewer, obviously. That's where everything went. And periodically, there was a colony, a group of people called sweepers, who would come along and you know what their job was, sweep out the sewer lines running along the streets. And they would collect all the solid matter into, well, we called them honey wagons, and cart it all away. That was their job. Well, everything in life, Paul says, is considered like the waste in that sewer. That is a very graphic image to me. That even the good things that Paul had in his life, he considered on par with garbage, with sewer. The sewer waste has no value to exchange for knowing Jesus. And that's the essence of all of our best assets. We cannot buy salvation with even the best that we have. In his book, What Money Cannot Buy, Michael Sandel states, there are some things money can't buy, but these days not much. Almost everything is up for sale, and if you have enough funds, you can buy what you want, and he lists some examples. The right to jump to the head of the line at Universal Studios can be yours for $149. Vacationers there can buy a special front-of-line pass that allows them to cut to the front of all the rides and shows and attractions. A prison cell upgrade can be yours for $90 a night. In some cities, nonviolent offenders can pay for a clean, quiet jail cell without any non-paying prisoners to disturb them. It's just 90 bucks a night. The services of an Indian surrogate mother, $8,000. Western couples seeking surrogates increasingly outsource the job to India. Isn't everything outsourced to India? And the price is less than one-third the going rate in the United States, $8,000. The right to shoot an endangered black rhino, $250,000. South Africa has begun letting some ranchers sell hunters the right to kill a limited number of rhinos to give the ranchers an incentive to raise and protect the endangered species. So, $250,000. Your doctor's cell phone number, $1,500 and up per year. A growing number of concierge doctors offer cell phone access and same-day appointments for patients willing to pay annual fees ranging from $1,500 to $25,000. The right to immigrate to the United States, $500,000. Foreigners who invest $500,000 and create at least 10 full-time jobs in an area of high unemployment are eligible for a green card in the United States. All right, money can do a lot, but there's one thing money still can't buy: your salvation or anyone else's. Jesus paid for it with his own life, and that's an infinite cost. But it's offered to us as a free gift. It's ours. Always has been, always will be. All our best assets cannot purchase salvation for ourselves, for our kids, for anyone else. Money can't pay for sin. What does it take to know Jesus? You have to start by accepting his payment for our sin. We exchange our sins for his righteousness, and we'll look at that transaction in a minute. But there's another aspect that Paul is talking about here, because Christianity is a relationship. To know Jesus fully, we must let go of anything else that we value more than him, and he will transform us. He will make us over. We will never know Jesus fully as long as we are hanging on to the other assets we consider more important than Jesus. So we have to let go of what we value because we value knowing Jesus. Is he more important to you than anything else in your life? See, that's the question. If you want to know him, the answer has to be no. Knowing him is more important than everything else we might value in life, and that then totally changes our lives. That's where Paul is going when he comes to verse 10, and he's setting the stage for that here. You say, well, Dave, are you telling me I have to give up certain things to be a Christian? I have to make him Lord of my life. Isn't that just sort of another form of works? That I have to do these things or give up these things? First of all, let me say this. Making him Lord of my life is a rather odd expression to begin with. I cannot make him anything. He is who he is, which is Lord. Second, we need to think of this exchange in terms of a relationship, not in terms of a business transaction, to understand what Paul is saying here. Let's go back to that marriage analogy once again. It's not that you give up your activities and hobbies and assets to be married, but when you are married, and because you are married and because you love your spouse, you come to value your spouse more than you value those other things. That's what Paul is talking about here. And in this way, you come to know her, husbands, you come to know her in the relationship deeper and deeper. So, yes, I suppose you give up certain things, but you don't do it as a work or a duty, because that would ruin it. If you did it for your wife as, well, I've got to do this, well, how effective is that? What do you think she'll think about that? See, it doesn't work that way. It's a relationship. You do it as an act of love. You do it because you love your wife. You value her higher than those things. That's what Paul is talking about here. In premarital counseling, I use a video series by a husband and wife team, Les and Leslie Parrott. In that series, they tell the story of one of the couples. On their honeymoon, they went to a nice hotel to begin that whole honeymoon time. They had a beautiful wedding, and then that night they went to this lovely hotel. The next morning, the wife woke up to strange noises. This is the first morning of their married life. And she looked over, and her husband wasn't in the bed beside her. And then she looked down to the end of the bed, and she saw him. She really didn't see much of him. She saw the back of his head, because he was sitting on the floor, backed up against the bottom of the bed. And he had a cell phone to his ear, and the Home Shopping Network was on the television. And he was busy bidding on and purchasing a collector set of baseball cards. Now understand, this is the first morning of their married life together, and they didn't have a whole lot of money. But here he is buying this collector's set of baseball cards. How did that go over, do you think? Not too good. Why? Because he clearly placed a higher value on those baseball cards than on his wife. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's not the way you grow in love in a marriage. A wife has to be the first priority, not as a duty, not as an obligation, not as a job, not as a technique, not as a method, but because she is cherished and valued more than anything else. And that's the way it is with Jesus. We forfeit all things not as an act of duty, not as an act of obligation, because that messes it up. That doesn't work that way. Rather, we consider all things in life as less important than Jesus because we want to know Him. He is our priority in life. So you make decisions based upon that priority. And you can tell your priority in life, and I can, by the decisions we make, by the choices we make as to what is really important. Is it Jesus or is it something else? So we want to know Him. He is our priority in life, and by comparison, everything else is garbage. Now, Paul does not say it is garbage. He says we consider it as garbage. There's lots of good things, but by comparison to Jesus, it is as if it was garbage. The only way to know your wife is to make her the highest priority in life. And the only way to know Jesus is to see Him as your highest priority. Everything changes when we come to know Christ. So, we forfeit our past assets to know Christ. We value Him more than everything else in life so that we can know Him better and better as we grow. And third, we pursue His goodness as our profit. Verse 9. You got to pick up with verse 8. We consider, count them all but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God, literally the from God righteousness on the basis of faith. Now, Paul ends verse 8 by saying that his goal was to gain or to win Christ, and that's a play on words in the Greek text. The word for gain here is the same root as the word gain back in verse 7. Paul wants to make Christ his profit in life. He is exchanging the human profit he achieved in life for the spiritual profit that Christ gives. And he goes on in verse 9 to say that he wants to be found in Christ, having the righteousness from God and not his own righteousness. Now, you get that by faith, he says. This is basically, verse 9 is basically a summary of the entire book of Romans. So if you want to know Romans, you read verse 9 of Philippians 3, and that's the essence of Romans. The goodness that comes from God is the only goodness that matters with God. In 2009, a new billboard in downtown Chicago got everyone's attention and stirred up some controversy. In big letters, it asked, "Are you good without God? Are you good without God? Millions are," it said. "Are you good without God? Millions are." It was put up by an organization called the Chicago Coalition of Reason. According to an article about the billboard in the Chicago Tribune, the coalition's coordinator said, "The billboard aims to hearten humanists, atheists, and agnostics who might feel isolated or misunderstood in their quest for alternatives to religious worldviews." Are you good without God? Millions are, it said. Well, the question does beg for an answer. Are you good without God? Can a person who rejects God's very existence, let alone his authority, do good? Well, sure, of course. They can be honest, they can be kind, they can pay their taxes, they can give money to the poor. But from a Christian point of view, that entirely misses the point. Lots of people can be good without God from a human righteousness standpoint. And lots of people claim to be Christians, but really it amounts to cultural Christians. They believe in Jesus Christ, they believe in God maybe, they do good things, they go to church sporadically, you know, Easter and Christmas, maybe a few other times. Some even go to church religiously. They do good things, but they're trusting in their own goodness to get them to heaven. And life doesn't really change much for them because their focus is on human righteousness, on being good, on doing good things. Like, are you good without God? Well, yeah, lots of good things. The thing is, there are two kinds of goodness. There are two kinds of righteousness. There is man's righteousness and there is God's righteousness. And many people think that man's righteousness is the same as God's righteousness, only God's righteousness is, or goodness is good to a greater degree. You know, so goodness is sort of on a scale or on a continuum. And over here on the continuum of goodness, you have very, very bad people, and they don't have much goodness at all. And then you have some pretty good people here, and you have some better people here. And we like to think of ourselves in this kind of realm here as being pretty good or better than others. And then over here on the far right or the highest point in the continuum, you have God's righteousness, where his righteousness to that degree is so much better than everyone else's righteousness. And I want to tell you that that is totally unbiblical concept of righteousness. That's not what the Bible is talking about. God teaches us in the Bible that that is a total misunderstanding, but it is the misunderstanding of our world. God's goodness, biblically, is fundamentally different than man's goodness. It's not just better. It's not just on a greater scale, on the continuum of our goodness, and so we can kind of work our way along or work our way up and get a little closer. It's totally different entirely. Dr. James Boyce likens it to the game of Monopoly. Monopoly has Monopoly money. You've all played Monopoly, I'm sure. You buy and you sell properties and you accumulate a large bank account until eventually you win. The person with the biggest bank account and the most Monopoly money wins the game. People think that's the way it is in life, too. But only a fool would take that Monopoly money, as pretty as it looks, and go to try buy something at the grocery store or at the mall, right? Why? Because it's worthless. You can have all the Monopoly money in the world, and it won't buy you anything at the grocery store. They are entirely different currencies. So you can achieve a large bank account with human goodness that has absolutely no value with God. You can't spend it on heaven. It doesn't amount to anything. It's Monopoly money. You have to get the goodness from God to spend it on God's heaven. How do you acquire the goodness that comes from God? Paul says in this verse, there's only one way, and that is by faith. You can't earn it. It's by faith. You must put no faith in your own goodness. That's the first step. But all your faith in God's goodness. And then what does he do? We have an accounting transaction that takes place. When your sins are credited to Christ, then his righteousness is accounted to you. His goodness is accounted to you. Your faith is accounted as righteousness, Paul says in Romans 4. God's goodness is credited to your account. Now, you don't need lots of faith. You just need a little bit of faith to believe that, to start the relationship. We believe God credits our account with Christ's righteousness, that is conversion. We come to Christ and we enter into this relationship, but faith grows because it's a living relationship. And our knowledge of Christ grows. And as we come to know Christ better and better in this relationship, our faith grows deeper and stronger. Dr. Boyce says, faith does not start strong, but it is meant to become strong. The key is the relationship. As we build a deeper and stronger relationship with Jesus, our faith grows deeper and stronger, and His goodness begins to permeate our lives more and more. So it's not just conversion here in verse 9. What is it? It's what we call sanctification too. The process of goodness being lived out in our lives comes from knowing Him more and more and trusting Him greater and greater as we walk through life. So He takes you through those struggles, right? He takes you through those experiences. Why? Because He's trying to teach you and me to trust Him. And as we trust Him with those times and those struggles, then we grow to know Him better, and slowly He changes our lives, not just accounts it as righteousness in terms of justification and a business transaction, but it actually, His goodness begins to permeate our lives, and that is the process of growing in our knowledge of Jesus Christ. So the two go together. We pursue His goodness as our prophet in life, and as we grow to trust Him more and more with our lives, we see His goodness take control of our lives. Our loss leads to our gain. The real issue is, are we growing in our relationship with Christ? Are we willing to value Christ so highly that other things pale in comparison? C.S. Lewis wrote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." That's good. It's like being married. What man on his wedding night tells his bride, "Honey, that was a nice wedding. I'm glad we're married, but here's the deal. I'm going to do what I want to do. You have no say in my life. You can't tell me what to do. You can't stop me from doing whatever I want." It doesn't work that way. "I'm going to be moderately married." Great. You can be unmarried too. You can't be moderately married and know your spouse. The relationship will not last. Yet many people treat Christianity that way. It's as if people are dating Jesus. If you want Him in your life only when it is convenient for you, and you don't want Him influencing what you do in life or the choices you make, then you don't really want Him in your life. You're just dating Him. If Christ is moderately important, He is unimportant. And that is churchianity, not Christianity. Father, teach us that Your love was given to transform us. Lord Jesus, help us to grow in our love for You as we grow in Your preeminence in our lives. Help us to grow deeper and deeper in love with You, and that Your goodness would slowly change our lives as we turn away from all of those things in this world that we once thought were so important, and we trust Your grace and Your love. We trust You for all that is truly important forever. In Your name, Lord Jesus, amen.